Father, we just thank you again. You blessed us with the opportunity to assemble together in freedom this morning. You have blessed us with your scriptures. You have blessed us with resources, the wisdom of history from which to draw in interpreting difficult passages. The passage we have this morning is one that would normally be very difficult to interpret, but you have provided graciously, and I thank you for that. Pray that we could learn together and that we could profit together as we look at these things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, the plane is beginning to, you know, the landing gear is down. I think this is lesson number 18 in a series of lessons on 1 John, and I anticipate that next week will be the final lesson on 1 John. We will have completed the book from start to finish, with introduction and background and the whole nine yards. So, hope this has been a profitable time for you. This is the second time I've had the opportunity to teach through this book. I taught it when I was at the Bible church. I have been drawing from my experience there, but it gives me a chance when I've taught something once to go back and enhance it. I don't have to do all the grunt work of laying the groundwork. You know, it's already there. Then I just get to embellish. I think if I had 100 years to prepare, I would use all 100, but that's not the way it works. Anyhow, all right, so we've seen that John, his basic theme is fellowship with God, and he presents tests to determine whether or not we truly have fellowship with God. There are those who claim that they do and don't, and there are those who actually do have it, as his readers, he anticipates, do have it. And he cycles through those three different times, and we're in the third and last presentation of the three tests that he gives, the tests of righteousness, love, and belief. And we have pointed out in this last section, whereas in the first two, he just kind of went righteousness, love, and belief, just kind of dealt with them almost linearly. In this last section, he gets a little bit creative, if you will, and he does some combinations. And so he, instead of just doing love, righteousness, belief, he does the synthesis of love and belief, the synthesis of love and righteousness. And this morning we're going to begin with the synthesis of belief and righteousness. So mathematically, if you have three things and you're going to try to pair them up in every permutation and combination, you're going to get three different pairings. And that's exactly what he does in this third section. Not necessarily in any kind of linear order, but anyway, so we're ready to begin that. I'm just fascinated by John's organization. It doesn't read as a real structured, organized kind of letter. You know, with Paul, you can almost see it, the Apostle Paul, when he writes. But John, you know, it comes across kind of simple language, but deep concepts, sometimes cryptic sounding concepts. But then to put it all together and understand what he's saying and realize the kind of organization that underlies this material is just, to me, is fascinating, exciting. So, all right, so we begin with the synthesis of belief and righteousness, a very short section that kind of introduces this. And basically the message here, the power of obedience lies in belief. Here's our text, our first section. And his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Of course, that immediately calls to mind a hymn that we sometimes sing, right? Faith is the victory. Yep. Have we sung that here? I don't know. I've sung it. It's a nice song. All right. Faith is the victory. So John begins by telling us in the last part of chapter 5, verse 3, that God's commands are not burdensome. And you may recall Jesus makes a similar statement. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. This is a well-known passage. Jesus speaking says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So John has learned well from Jesus as the apostolic witness. He's passing on the teachings of Jesus as he does throughout the letter. And here again, God's commands are not burdensome, and there may be a little bit of a nagging in your mind that thinks, well, I don't know, is that right? God's commands are not burdensome? So we're thinking about that. The next verse begins with for, as in F-O-R, and that's the word that indicates an idea that logically explains or follows. In this case, it indicates he's about to give us an explanation for this statement. His commands are not burdensome. And he tells us it's not because the commands are easily obeyed. They're not burdensome in that way. The commands are not burdensome because we have received the new birth. All right? Look what he says. For his commands are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So you can think about it this way. Now we have to move the, I don't know, did we ever get the piano moved back there? Okay. And we had to move this big, heavy piano. And I could say, well, the piano's not very heavy. And he said, oh, yeah, have you tried to move it? Can't lift it. But what if I gave you a pair of robotic arms to go back there and go, move the piano around? Well, then the piano's not really very heavy, is it? Because the robotic arms take care of that. In a sense, that's kind of a very maybe poor illustration. God gives us the ability and power to carry out his commands in such a way that they are truly not burdensome. Perfectly? No. We have to go back to the first chapter of John. We are not perfect and sinless. In fact, anyone who says they are is a liar, John says. So we're not claiming sinless perfection here. But generally, remember that present tense we keep talking about throughout the book, which means habitual. Habitually, generally speaking, the Christian finds God's commands not burdensome, but joyful. The commandments of God appear intolerably burdensome to the world, do they not? You think about this. You know, for someone in the world, the idea of coming to church every Sunday morning, what a burden, right? For us, it's a joy. It's a joy to come. Or to spend time studying the Word of God. For the world, it's like, what a waste of time. They don't want to mess with that. Spending time with God's people and fellowshipping around the Word. We love that. The world finds it very distasteful. They want nothing to do with that. You see the difference? You see the difference? His commands are not burdensome to us, generally speaking. That's not to say we don't have our struggles and our moments, but generally speaking, his commands really aren't burdensome to us because he's changed our heart. I think about, there's a psalm, I think it's Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will grant you the desires of his heart. And my first reading of that years ago was, okay, I'm going to delight in God, and he's going to give me everything I want. He's going to give me a happy life and a new car and a nice house and, you know, no troubles and so on. I don't think that's what it's saying. If you truly delight yourself in the Lord, if the Lord is who really delights you, then you will have in your life all the desires of your heart, because that's, your life will be all about serving the Lord. And as a born-again believer empowered by the Spirit, you will get all the desires because your desires have changed. You're no longer desiring those rotten, sinful things you would have desired when you were an unbeliever. The desires have changed. So if you delight yourself truly in the Lord, so it's the same idea that he's getting at here. It's a consistent scriptural theme that John brings us this morning, and it's a very encouraging theme. And I delight to be able to present it to you this morning and remind you that the new life imparted to members of the family of God produces within them a desire to do his will and a new power to carry out that desire. When we became Christians, if we are indeed genuine Christians, and that's what this whole book's about, God has done a work in us. We have changed. We aren't who we were. We are now people of God. We now desire to serve God. We now delight in serving him. And we now have the power within us to have that desire and to carry out those desires. Talks about everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. We've spent a good bit of time in John discussing his use of the word world. There's many different ways that he uses it. Here, he uses it, as he has done before, to refer to the evil world system that Satan has set in opposition to God. Probably one of the earlier uses is in chapter 2, 16. You'll remember this. John says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions, this is not from the Father, but it's from the world. That's from the evil world system. This is how Satan dominates and controls sinful humanity under God's sovereignty, of course. As Luther likes to say, the devil is God's devil. So God, devil doesn't do anything God doesn't permit for his own purposes and his own ultimate glory. But nevertheless, there's this evil world system, and those of us who have been born of God, who have been given a new heart, what's it mean to be born of God? To be born again, to be given New life by the Spirit, we use a term, theological term, regenerated. You can use any of those terms, and it describes that change I'm talking about that happens to us when we become Christians. And it's through that change that we are able to overcome things like desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes. Pride. Who hasn't battled with these things and who hasn't had victory in these things, at least to a large degree? Again, not perfectly. And he goes on and says that it's faith, initially at least, that is the means of gaining victory over the world. And again, we sometimes bring a little bit of technical grammar to bear because it helps us to understand a little beyond what you might see on the surface reading your English translation. So in the original Greek, this phrase, has overcome, is in something called an aorist participle. You don't have to be familiar with that. I'll just tell you, it means something that happened in the past at a point in time. Those of you who have had Greek class will say, yep, I remember that, aorist participle. That's what it means. So this, of course, I think refers to the point in time, something happened in a point of time, when as a result of being born of God, remember he mentions that in the previous verse, we had faith in the gospel message, and when a person turns to Christ in an initial act of faith, he gains victory over that evil world system. That was the beginning of the end right there. Yes, you had to grow as a Christian. You're still growing as a Christian, I hope. But that was the turning point. It's like in World War II, when the United States stepped into the war, that was the turning point. It was kind of basically over, but that doesn't mean the fighting was done. It was a lot of fighting, but the tide had turned. And when you come to the Lord, when you hear the gospel message, and by God's power, because you have been given new spiritual life, to suddenly see that message in a new way you may have never seen it before, you believed it, and God brought about a change in your heart that enabled you to believe it. That's when the tide turned. And that's when you begin to really gain victory over all these things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, and on and on and on. John just lists a few there. So there's our introduction to belief and righteousness. And now John is going to elaborate a little bit on some of these ideas. And I will tell you that this is probably the most difficult section in all of the book of 1 John to interpret. We've had some humdingers already. But I'm going to tell you, I think this one takes the cake. Now, some are more difficult in terms of actually carrying them out. Some of the commands to love your brother make you almost wither, like, oh my goodness, can I do that? And again, by God's power, you can. But this is difficult in the sense of saying, what is he saying? That kind of difficult. So I want you to do a little exercise as I read this to you this morning. Pretend like, you know, most of us here, I think we all claim to be Christians. Someone comes to you as a Christian and say, hey, I know you're a Christian, I know you read your Bible. And I came across a passage the other day, and I'm having some trouble with it. I want to read it to you and have you tell me what it means. Pretend like that just happened, and you're now listening to your friend read this passage, and think about, could I give an explanation of this passage just from what I'm reading here? Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Are you prepared to give your friend an explanation of this verse in quite a bit of detail? Maybe there's a few places you might have some trouble. Well, let's see if we can go through this today. I hope that by the time we get done with class, that things will become clearer, because it's actually not near as difficult as it looks, but it does strike you as difficult when you first read it. At least it did to me. High-level overview. The first two verses are where a lot of some of the difficult concepts occur, this idea of water and blood and spirit. And what does that mean? But that's the contents of the Christian belief. And once we understand what those mean, we will understand the contents of the Christian belief as they're being presented there. So bear with us on that. Then he gets into a section where he deals with the evidence upon which Christian belief rests. And this section is all about testimony. Those of you who have watched courtrooms on TV or been in the courtroom, you realize that part of the way that truth is gotten to, hopefully, supposedly, in the courtroom, is by the presentation of course, evidence, but also the presentation of witnesses. People come forward, give eyewitness accounts, and they tell what they saw, what they know, and so forth. And so that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about testimony, like in a courtroom kind of situation, the presentation of evidence, the testifying of the truthfulness of something. But it involves water and spirit and blood, so it's still a little bit confusing. So we got to work through that. And then the last section, he kind of transitions from the sort of the testimony idea to focusing on the idea of eternal life, life in the Son, having eternal life, and so forth. And that's probably not as difficult a section, but it's a nice way to tie it up. So let's go ahead and get ready to dive in. The initial statement's not too tough. John begins in verse 5 by asking the question, who overcomes the world if it's not the believer? And I think it's a rhetorical question, which demands an answer of no one. There's no one who can overcome the world but someone who is a true believer who's been changed by the Spirit of God. And we've already seen from the previous section that I just went through with you, it's faith in Jesus Christ which enables believers to overcome the world. And in order for John's readers to overcome the world, they must persist in their faith despite the propaganda of the false teachers. So in John's day, his readers were being challenged by some false teachers who had gone out from their assembly but were continuing to present a negative influence, and John is countering that influence throughout the letter and in this section particularly. We don't face the same false teachers they did, but we face false teachers in our day for sure. We face the secular society, number one. We face the challenge of a society that tells us that there is no such thing as spiritual. It's all physical and science, they say. We all evolved and so on and so forth. Or we face false teachings of false religions. People come knock on your door and tell you that Jesus really isn't God. He's just the Son of God and so forth. We face many challenges. And just like John's readers, we have to persist in our faith in the apostolic message as presented in the Scripture in order to overcome those challenges. Now, verse 6, this is the tough one. This is where it starts. This is where it gets thick. As my dad used to have a saying, he said, son, when you get to this point, you got to lock your hubs. That's kind of a four-wheel drive term. I don't know if you're familiar with that. If you are, you'll laugh. If you aren't, you're just like, don't worry. Okay, he told me that when I turned 30. He said, you're just 30 now. He says, it's time for you to lock your hubs. In other words, get ready. Your health is going to start going in a little different direction here. This is where the passage gets a little tough. So here it says, this is he who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. So let's do a little deep dive here. First thing I want to point out is the seeming obscurity of this verse is undoubtedly due to the fact that the first readers of John's letter, for whom it was written, were already familiar with John's handling of these topics. So John's not just trying to be cryptic here, obviously. His original readers would be familiar with such expressions as the water and the blood as being a kind of verbal shorthand. You know what I'm talking about? You use a term, it kind of means something. And once everybody understands that term and how you're using it, it's not a problem. But if you just throw that out there to somebody who doesn't know what it means, it's a little tough. That's kind of the position we are put in. But John's original readers would be able to recall John using these themes and undoubtedly heard these very words from his lips in the past, and he's just bringing to mind ideas he already taught them. So what we've got to do, we've got to back into what they knew, try to pull together some things from the evidence that we have in the present day, which is, of course, thousands of years later, and try to see if we can figure out what John might have actually intended by these phrases. So historically, and we just came through a church history series, so we're familiar with church history, there are basically three major views taken on this passage, and I'll just kind of present them quickly. Some commentators, like Luther and Calvin, for example, some big names in church history, They've seen the water and the blood as a reference to the two, what they call sacraments of the gospel, which would be baptism and the Lord's Supper. The water would be the believer baptism, and the blood, presumably because the Lord's Supper involves a mention of the cup, which represents Christ's blood that was shed and so forth. They see a connection there. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation adopted by Augustine or Augustine, I never can decide how to pronounce his name. I heard both ways. Excuse me. Augustine, and there are other ancient writers as well that follow in this track, link the passage with the, they link this idea with the passage that talks about the spear being thrust in Jesus' side as he hung on the cross. You remember that in John 19? I'll quote it briefly. One of the soldiers, remember Jesus hanging on the cross, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and at once there came out, aha, blood and water. That's why they tie it to this. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Not only does it mention water and blood, but it has talk about testimony, which our passage does, right? So you can see why it would be tempting to maybe go in this direction. Maybe it has something to do with this passage. I don't think it does. Let me tell you in a minute, but historically, this is another way people have gone. The third interpretation is by one of my favorite figures in early church history, Tertullian. He was a profoundly brilliant theologian. He lived in the middle to the of the second century to about the beginning of the third, so a very early church father. And he takes the water as referring to the baptism of Jesus, at which he was declared the Son and commissioned and empowered for his work. And he takes a blood to be the reference to Jesus' death, in which his work was completed or accomplished. Okay? So I want to just take a quick look at these three views. I am not partial to the first view, the two sacraments view. There's no precedent for using the term blood to refer to the Lord's Supper. I understand that the blood is referenced in the cup, but I mean, to refer to the whole Lord's Supper, which involves two elements, not just one, as the blood, it seems strained. Plus, I think, as I read the passage, whatever he means by it, Jesus came not by water, but water and blood, seems to be talking about something that Jesus came through in his life experience and his historically. So not symbolic representations that were, you know, celebrated in a later time. I just don't see a ring of truth in that fitting. But I present it. It's been held by greater minds than me. So take it for what it's worth. I think there are problems with the blood and water from the side view, the idea of the spear going into the side, even though there's some reason why I could see they connect them. Basically, the biggest problem is that 1 John 5:6, as you probably have noticed, stresses that Christ came not by water only. That's a big deal to John. Whatever he's saying it's not water only, it's water and blood. Which suggests, if you're going with the spear in the side view, that some were insisting that he did come by water alone. Well, there would be no reason for anyone to assert that water alone came from Christ's pierced side. That just doesn't fit. Okay, I understand the words are used and then there's testimony idea. I'm sympathetic for wanting to go there, but furthermore, it's just difficult to see how that could be described as saying this is the one who came by water and blood when that came out after he was dead. I don't know. It just doesn't fit. So I personally am partial to the third view. The Tertullian was one of the proponents of this view, one of the earlier ones. And remember, he says water refers to Christ's baptism and blood to Christ's death. To me, this seems to make the most sense, and I'll tell you why. Number one, this interpretation seems to fit with the description given in the passage of both water and blood as historical experiences through which Jesus passed. I get the sense, as I read, Jesus came by water, but not by water only, but by water and blood. It's a phase or experience or something historical that happened in the life of Jesus. And these two connections would fit that description. So it fits in that regard. And that they are, in some sense, witnesses to his divine human person. Now, we're going to get to a section where the idea of a witness and testifying and all that is further developed. We're not there yet, but it has that connection as well. So I like that. And this is really another reason to make the connection. The meaning of these two expressions also fit what we know about the heretical teaching of the Gnostic false teachers that John has sought to refute throughout the letter. So he's actually trying to refute false teachers, and we want to make sure that whatever interpretation we end up with, we're reading it in a way that shows that, hey, he's refuting some false teachers here. And I think it does that because these Gnostics believe that Christ is the Christ descended upon Jesus. Now, that's hard for us to think about. We think of Jesus Christ as one person, which he is. But in their mind, there was Jesus, the man, and there was the Christ, which is like a spirit or something, that descended on the man Jesus. That's how the Gnostics saw it. And they believe that the Christ descended on Jesus at his baptism. Thus, they would agree that Jesus came, and the Christ came by the water, because the Christ was there when he was baptized, in other words. But the Gnostics taught that the Christ departed from Jesus before his crucifixion, and therefore they would say that the Christ did not come by the blood that was shed as Jesus was crucified. So they would be saying, yeah, water, but no, not blood. And John said, no, water and blood. See, that would make his argument fit, if that's what he's really saying. And I think it is. Now, we're going to develop the water and blood thing a little bit more. But before we do, John brings in another element. And I've got, you know, we've got to go with John here in the order that he presents. At the end of verse 6, John describes the Spirit, which is not the first time the Spirit has been talked about in the letter, but he's bringing the Spirit into the equation of the witnesses, along with the water and blood, as we'll see. And, of course, he uses the expression, the Spirit is truth, which I think indicates that by virtue of being the Holy Spirit of God, he is constrained in his testimony to speak the truth. You might compare this with Romans 3:1, let God be true and every man a liar. You know, so he's bringing witnesses, and obviously the Spirit is going to speak the truth because the Spirit is God himself, I think is the idea. So let me summarize, because I've thrown a good bit at you already. In verse 6, John introduced the water and the blood as historical events by or through which Jesus came. And then at the end of verse 6, he introduced the Spirit as a witness who testifies. Notice he says, the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. So that's what he's given us so far. So now we're going to try and put that together. So here we go, another deep dive. So in verse 7 through 8, John says that all three, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, serve as witnesses who testify to the truth he affirms. Now, he hadn't told us exactly what that truth is in this passage, but whatever truth he's affirming, he has witnesses that have come forward to testify, and he specifies in verse 7, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, water, and blood. And furthermore, he tells us all the witnesses agree with each other. Well, if you're presenting a case in court, you're going to bring your witnesses to make your case, and you better hope your witnesses agree, otherwise you're not going to be making a coherent case. All of your witnesses have to come up and say, yes, that's what happened. Yes, that's what happened. Yes, that's what happened. They all agree. And John's saying, we have three witnesses, and they all bear the same testimony. They all agree, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Okay. So there's some things we need to understand before we pull this all together. Number one, and you may know this, you may not, but in case you don't, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, important issues were decided by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And in courtroom today, I suspect it's pretty much the same. I don't know if the two or three is a big thing. Maybe it is. Some of you who are familiar with modern court could tell us. But in the Old Testament, New Testament, so in the Old Testament, a single witness, Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So you can't just have a he says, she says, or you know, his word against his word. That doesn't prove anything. Somebody says, I did something, I say, no, I didn't. Well, who are you going to believe? It's just my word against theirs. But if two or three people all agree something happened, now you've got some evidence that can overthrow a single witness. Likewise in the New Testament, in that passage on church discipline, as it were, but Jesus' teaching, he says, if you're confronting a brother and he sinned and he doesn't repent, Jesus said, if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you. And he cites the Old Testament idea that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So in church discipline, you don't go by yourself. I mean, initially you do to try to resolve it, but if it doesn't work, now you've got to bring witnesses because you're going to end up building a case one way or the other. But the idea of two or three witnesses is a very biblical foundation for establishing truth, as it should be. It makes sense, right? So here in this context, John cites three witnesses to the truth he affirms, as we've seen, the Spirit, water, and the blood. Now, what it means here for the Spirit to testify, I think, seems reasonably clear. John's already taught earlier in this letter, a couple of times actually, that the Spirit confirms to believers the truth of the message about Jesus they heard from the beginning. There's an internal witness of the Spirit. Remember, he's talked about that. We've looked at those passages. I'm not going to turn to them, but 2:24 through 27 and chapter 4, 1 through 6, where he discusses the Spirit's internal witness. It's more difficult to say how water and blood make up second and third witness. That's the one you kind of go, huh? And one of the things I think makes it difficult, there's a couple things that make it difficult, but one right off the bat makes it difficult is like, how is an inanimate object like or substance like blood or water a witness? Does that make sense? Well, we actually have some precedent for that. And if you think about it, it makes sense. It's almost like our idea of evidence. Let me show you what I mean. So in order to understand how inanimate objects like or substances like water and blood can act as witnesses that testify, let's look at another example from John's writings, actually. In the fourth gospel, when people would not accept Jesus' own testimony about himself, he told them who he was and they didn't accept it, Jesus pointed to his works. And he said, for these two, my works, his miracles and his perfect behavior and all that, bore witness, albeit a silent witness, you might say. It's not a person speaking. It's just like evidence. It bears witness to the truth about Jesus. Jesus says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So if you don't want to believe what I'm telling you, just look what I did. Who could do these miracles? Who could do the things that I've done? That's evidence. And then he says, you know, in another place in chapter 10, I told you and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. And there's other places. All the way back actually in Genesis. You remember when Cain murdered Abel? And God comes to Cain after the murder and says, what? The blood of your brother is crying out to me. Does that mean the little hemoglobin on the ground going, help, help, help? No, it just means that there was evidence that a murder had taken place, that a result. So this is the idea. That's an idea where blood can be a witness in a sense, a witness against Cain in that case, witness here in a different sense. So it may be then that in 1 John 5, 7 through 8, John is suggesting that alongside the Spirit's internal witness, which we talked about, concerning Jesus, there stands the silent external witness of water and blood, whatever that stands for, and we've already suggested what it means. So let's pull it together. Now, what is the passage saying if that's the case? Well, in the context, three witnesses, Spirit, water, and blood, testify concerning the true identity of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's testimony has already been identified by John as the Spirit's message. It's given in the apostles' teaching. In 1 John 4, we saw that. And it's confirmed in the hearts of John's readers, 1 John 2, 20-28. We've seen that. So he's already given us that in the letter. So we can put it together with some things he said earlier. That helps. You just have to remember to go back and look at it. The Spirit's testimony confirms that Jesus is fully God, the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, we talked about that. That he's fully man, i.e. he's come in the flesh. Remember when he made a big deal out of that. And that he died a sacrificial death on our behalf. He said that several times. So this is kind of like the three-legged stool. These are the three legs of the stool, as it were, of the Spirit's testimony that encompass the gospel, which are being denied by the false teachers. The testimony of the water and blood represent two key historical events in the life of Jesus. Now, I've already told you, I think it means the water represents the baptism of Jesus, and the blood represents the death of Jesus. Let's see how this works. So the baptism of Jesus, first of all, marks the start of Jesus' earthly ministry. That's the first thing that he did in terms of his kicking off his ministry. I mean, he'd been alive for a number of years, but at that point he kicks off his ministry when he was baptized. Jesus was identified to John the Baptist as the Son of God when the Spirit came on him in the form of a dove. So there was a testimony that went with that baptism that gave evidence. Because in John chapter 1, it says, And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. It remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he was sent to me to baptize with water. Said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So at the baptism, this occurrence took place, and John the Baptist recognized what was being said about Jesus at that time. In addition, at the baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and affirmed that Jesus was his Son. In Luke chapter 3, it says, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So again, he's identified as the Son of God, meaning he is equal to in power and authority with God. We discussed all that earlier in the letter as well. So even the Gnostic teachers would agree that the divine Christ descended on the man Jesus at his baptism. They actually agreed with this point. Thus, the testimony of John's baptism confirmed the testimony of the Spirit. Now we have two witnesses, the Spirit who testifies through the apostles and internally with us. And then we have what happened at the baptism, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now we have the death of Jesus, which I think is the blood is representing. The blood occurs at the end of Jesus' ministry. So it's like bookends of Jesus' ministry, if you think about it. Baptism, start of ministry, death or blood, end of his ministry. So Jesus' ministry as a whole, his works testify to him, just like he said in John. See how this all fits together now. The Gnostic teachers claimed the divine Christ had left the man Jesus by that time, as we said. Yet many miraculous events accompanied the death of Jesus, signifying he was no ordinary man. You remember this? From the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land till the ninth hour. That's amazing. How often does that happen? Mark 27, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Means he died. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. Rocks were split. Tombs opened. Bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, i.e. died, were raised, coming out of the tomb after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. There's a lot of things going, whoa, something big happened here. This is unique. In fact, it was so compelling was the evidence of Jesus' divinity at the time of his death. Even the heathen who looked on had to acknowledge he was truly the Son of God. Remember the centurion? He saw the earthquake and what took place, and he was filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Even the heathen could see that. Gnostics missed it, but the centurion got it. So therefore, the testimony of the blood, Jesus' death, is in agreement with the testimony given by the Spirit, the apostles' message, and the water, Jesus' baptism, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and his death was a sacrificial offering given on our behalf. So that hopefully pulls it together. Granted, the wording is cryptic to our ears, but if you understand kind of the things behind the terminology, I think it makes a lot of sense and it fits. One thing I want to mention just briefly here, I don't want to spend forever on it, but this is a big deal. Have you guys ever heard of King James only? There are people who think that we should only use the King James Bible. Maybe some of you have been there before. I don't know. I was actually at one time, a very short time, I went down that road. and one of the things that people who say, you know, King James, the only Bible we should use, they turn to this text because the King James adds a bunch of other words in this text that I do not believe were in the original manuscript. From all the evidence that we have, I don't think it was. So if you go to the King James chapter 5, verse 7, it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And then, of course, all of our translations says, for there are three that testify, and then King James adds, in the earth. So they got three witnessing in heaven and three in the earth, and the King James. But the big thing is, these three are one. And so the claim of the King James only people is, now, you guys using them there modern Bibles, they deny the Trinity. The King James affirms the Trinity right here. Well, okay, if that verse was there, I would say, yeah, that probably fits with the idea of the Trinity. Is that the only passage in the whole Bible that teaches the Trinity? I think not. I think I could develop a very good case and have many times developed the case for the Trinity without using this verse. The above text that we just quoted from the King James, I do not believe it's found in the King James. It doesn't appear in the ESV or any other modern translations. It's in the King James, and of course, the New King James, which is committed to sticking to the King James. The words are almost certainly not found in the original letter. Why do I say that? Well, The way we know what was in the Bible originally, we don't have the original manuscript for anything in the Bible, but we have tons and tons and tons of copies that were made shortly thereafter, all the way down through the centuries. And that's how we gather together all those, and there's differences, and we have to sort out which ones are right and which ones aren't. It's a whole science to that. We had a whole class on that one time here. I'm not going to go through that now. But basically, something that's nearer to the original gives a strong evidence that it was original. If you have something that appears in later manuscripts and not at all in earlier manuscripts, it raises the question, how could that have been the original? Why didn't it appear anywhere else? Why did it just pop out of nowhere? It was probably added in by somebody who made a mistake copying. In this case, these words don't appear in any Greek manuscript before the 15th century. We're talking 15 centuries of no Greek manuscripts. That's really strong evidence that not in the original. The first actual appearance is an obscure Latin manuscript, which ended up, I think, getting it into the Vulgate, and which gave Erasmus a lot of grief because everybody was upset when he took it out because it was not in the Greek manuscript. If you show me a Greek manuscript, I'll put it in there. So somebody found this crazy manuscript in the 15th century and said, here you go. And he said, okay. He didn't believe it. He put a note in there. He said, I still don't believe it's original, but I told him I'd do it, so I did it. It would seem some tidy-minded scribe, impressed by the threefold witness of verse 8, must have been made to think of the Trinity and so suggested a threefold witness in heaven as well. Maybe that's what happened. We're just speculating now. We don't really know. All right. Just wanted to say that because that, to me, you know, since that comes up in certain discussions and we're here, I just wanted to let you be aware of that. Moving on. Verse 9. If we receive a testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. So it's standard practice to accept human testimony, even in modern courts. And we've already looked at that in the Jewish case, the practice of two or three witnesses. So here John argues from the lesser to the greater. Remember we introduced that idea last time? You know, if I could throw a ball 100 feet, then surely I can throw a ball 50 feet, right? The lesser to the greater kind of idea. Or if I can't throw a ball 50 feet, then I surely can't throw it 100 feet. It's just the idea. If you can do the lesser thing, obviously you can do the greater thing. If we accept testimony from men, the greater thing is testimony from God. So if we're going to believe men in a courtroom, we should believe God's testimony, should we not? That's basically his idea here. The Spirit, the water, and the blood all bear witness to Christ, and the reason why they agree is that God himself is behind them. That's the idea of God testifying here. The three witnesses form, in fact, a single divine testimony to Jesus Christ. They all agree, as he's already said. Whoever believes in the Son of God has testimony in himself, and we've already talked about that. The Spirit gives an internal witness to who Christ is whenever we become saved. So we have an internal testimony of the Spirit working within us to understand and believe the truth of the gospel message. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne in the Spirit and the water and the blood that he's been talking about. Here John clearly has the false teachers in mind. That's who he's aiming this at. As far as he's concerned, they are the ones who do not believe God's testimony concerning the Son. They deny that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. They deny he came by water and blood, and by so doing, John says, they make God out to be a liar. And this quote by Stott is worth considering. Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied, it's a sin to be deplored. A lot of times you feel sorry for somebody for not believing the God. You shouldn't feel sorry for them. They're accountable for believing falsehood. All of us are. Eternal life is a free gift that God gives to those who believe in his Son, and the gift of eternal life, which is the experience of fellowship with God through Christ, is God's final testimony to his Son. Eternal life is not a possession to be experienced only in the future, but a present possession. So in the words of Jesus in the last prayer that he prays in the garden, he equates the idea of eternal life to the beginning of fellowship with God. So our eternal life starts now. I mean, we think about eternal life as something we're going to have in eternity, which we will, but it starts now. All right, let me just read the paraphrastic commentary, and then we'll get to our discussion. I'm running this a little bit over today because I had a lot of stuff to cover. To practice what God commands is not a burden too heavy to be carried because, as is well known, the new life which results from new birth overcomes the wicked pagan world. It was our faith that initially overcame this evil world. Who is the one who is constantly gaining victory over the world? It's the one who continues to believe that Jesus is God's incarnate Son. This Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who was demonstrated at his baptism and at his death to be God incarnate, at one and the same time, the human Jesus and the divine Christ. This demonstration occurred not only when he was baptized, but both when he was baptized and when he shed his blood on the cross. And the Holy Spirit also is a witness to the incarnation, because the Spirit is altogether true. So there are three who, through the years, are witnesses to the incarnation. The internal witness of the Holy Spirit, Christ's baptism in water, and the shedding of his blood on the cross. And these three witnesses agree in the testimony they offer. It's customary in legal cases to accept human testimony. The testimony of God, however, is more trustworthy than human testimony because it comes from God, and also because it concerns his own Son. The one who is trusting in God's Son also has an internal witness. The one who's not trusting in God is accusing God of lying because he's rejected the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Now, the internal witness is this: the fact that God has given us eternal life and that this life resides in the Son. The one who has a vital spiritual relationship with the Son has this life now. The one who does not have such a relationship does not have eternal life. I hope that brings it all together. Again, it's even reading that is a lot packed in there. Go back and reread it if you have difficulty with that. All right, discussion. John teaches, as does Jesus, that God's commands are not burdensome to the believer who's been born again. Can you think of things in your life that are now a source of joy, but that would have been burdensome to you as an unbeliever, or perhaps would seem burdensome even now to your unbelieving friends and neighbors? Does the explanation I gave today of John's description of the Spirit and the water and the blood make sense to you? Or were there perhaps parts of my explanation that seemed a little unclear or hard to swallow? I'm just throwing that out there. I hope that's not the case, but if it is, feel free to ask me for clarification or comment. Have you ever encountered someone who believed in King James only? That is, the King James is the only translation we should be using. And if so, have you ever heard them use 1 John 5:7 to prove that modern translations deny the Trinity? Do you see a problem with this argument? Explain your answer. So there's some suggested discussions if you want to have them, or if you want to bring up your own again, as always, feel free.
But on the King James?
Yeah.
When they say Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the other says Spirit, water, and blood. On all the other verses, does the King James include the water and the blood, or does it always stick to Father, Son, and?
No, it has the part about the water and the Spirit and the blood and all that too, but it fills in the extra part about the Father, Son, and Spirit in heaven. It's like it's trying to get another set of three in there.
Gotcha.
Is what they did. It's a little strange that got in there, but it's there.
So I've heard, I don't know if I've personally met a King James onlyist. I've met a lot of people who prefer King James.
Yeah, okay.
But the King James onlyist, the true one, will go so far as to say, we need to correct the Greek texts.
Yeah, they will, yeah.
By the King James.
Yeah.
And what, think about what they're saying there. God did all this work. We had people who wrote, who were apostles in Greek and gave us these, and now, 1611, perfection finally happened, and now we need to make corrections to all things that don't agree with, and the King James itself, in its successive translations, doesn't even agree with itself.
Right, it changed over time.
So there seems to be a tremendous inconsistency, and I do not understand why there is such a love for the 1611. That, and most people who speak that and say that, I think, don't even realize that the King James itself has had its own revisions.
Yeah, they don't. That is one of the things that you bring up with them. And of course, they'll have their own. They'll even, if they're real diehards and they've really been into it, they'll say, well, it's this particular revision that's their inspired
one.
They'll even go that far. Not, a lot of them don't even know it, you're right. But there are those who are that well informed and they still continue to hang on. But to me, the ironic thing is that the people who did the King James translation were working from Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. So that's what they were using. And they even have, we have no, I mean, it's historically undeniable.
Yeah.
So they have to postulate a sort of divine re-inspiration of the Bible in English,
yes,
working in the hearts of those translators kind of idea to make it work.
And why take that track in place of God's divine working through his apostles?
Yeah, well, I think probably the effort there is the discomfort with having multiple manuscripts over thousands of years that have differences between them that have to be sorted out. They like the idea of certainty, you know, because we can...
Can we click the screen off?
Hmm?
Can we click this screen off real quick?
Sure.
I'll explain later.
Okay. I think it's a desire for certainty, you know, because we know what the King James says in all of its different revisions, whereas the manuscripts we don't particularly. So, any other thoughts?
The only thing I miss is, as a child, when everybody used the same version, is just when you quoted, you could, you know, it's like a hymn. You could just say the words together, and
right,
and I just kind of miss that you hear somebody else going, oh, what, you know, and you don't recognize the verses as quickly because they're just in different words. So
yeah, and you know,
so that
there's pros and cons. I mean, I don't mind somebody saying that. I don't mind people who said, you know, the King James has a sort of poetic feel, and you know, it harks back to.
If I did one ESV, I wouldn't care. I just hate that we don't all do the same thing.
Yeah.
Just,
I know.
Can't.
It was comforting for years to have the same thing to work from, but you know, reality is what reality is, and we have to just kind of deal with it. So.
You asked what would be burdensome if we were not Christians.
Yeah.
But mine would be giving up a Sunday to come to church and giving up my money.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, if you think about it, you know, we could be sleeping in on Sunday. You could, you know, I mean, if you're from the unbelieving perspective, you know, I got better things to do than get all dressed up and show up and, you know, even have to prepare something and so forth. You know, I mean, that's got better things to do than that. If I have the worldly perspective, yeah. I don't. I mean, to me, it's a joy. I love coming. I come because I want to, and most of you do as well, I'm sure. But again, there's that difference because of being born again, that change that God does. All right, well, ran us over just a bit, but hopefully it was helpful. Next week, we're going to look at the final section, which includes the sin unto death. So if you've ever wondered what the sin unto death is, I will try to give you an explanation next week. Also, John presents the whole theme of his book and why he wrote it, which I've already kind of given you, but we'll just pull that all together and wrap it all up and hopefully put a bow around it, and then we'll move on to our next thing the following week. So look forward to that. Father, we just thank you for this time. Thank you for those who have been able to come this morning. Thank you for the discussion we've had and for the insights that historically have been given to us. I don't know that I could have recreated some of the things that were presented this morning if I had not had the ability to build and stand on the shoulders of those who came before me. So I'm very thankful for that. And thank you that you continue to work through your church, and ask that you would work through us in the same way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.